We read in God's word that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and I feel quite confused about what's been going on because I feel that I've been the one that's been blessed by you. So I'm so thankful for your encouragement, so thankful for your appreciation of God's word, your hunger for God's word, and really continue to pray for you as we go on in the seminars. One of the things that I'm fairly confident of with a group of people the size of this morning is that there are bound to be people here who are going through problems and difficulties and challenges which are just too much for them, which overwhelm them and which tower above them. If you're not facing things like that at the moment, then you almost certainly have done in the past. And if you haven't done in the past, then you definitely will in the future. For some, it might be relationship problems, falling out with someone, split up with someone, tension between people. For others, it might be financial pressure. We were thinking about that in the question time yesterday. You don't have enough resources, enough money. For some, it might be exams. You're struggling with your workload, struggling to keep up with your studies. For some, it might be loneliness, missing your family back home, wanting to be with them. So for some, it might be health issues. You might have health concerns, which I don't know about, which are keeping you up at night because you're concerned about your health. And then there are spiritual struggles, things that you're battling with, temptations in your life, things that you're going through. And the list, it could go on and on. Overwhelming problems, issues that dwarf you, challenges that tower above you. And if you do feel overwhelmed by all the things that you're going through in your life, then you'll know something at least as to how Asa feels here in 2 Chronicles and chapter 14 and verse 9 and onwards. The messengers have come in and the spine-chilling news has been given because the king of Ethiopia has attacked. Asa has mobilized his army and perhaps he's fairly confident as he marches towards the battleground. After all, he's prepared for moments like this and he has over 500,000 men in his ranks, 580,000 mighty men. And so there he is, he's marching his massive army towards this army that is threatening him. And yet when the Ethiopian army comes into sight, his heart must have sank. Because not only does the enemy have the latest weapons in warfare available to them, they have 300 chariots, the equivalent of the Eurofighter. But also Asa finds that these Ethiopians, they've got almost double the amount of men in their army than he has got. And you can imagine how Asa must have felt as he surveyed this great scene across the valley. I mean, what does it do to your stress levels when you see that you face a million soldiers in battle line formation stretching as far as the eye can see? I mean, I can't in my mind work out what that must look like to see and to know that you face a million people. If you've been coming to the seminars, you will have heard that I'm not very good even in paintballing. I'm the person who's always at the back encouraging everyone else to get forward. And yet here, this is not a game of cowboys or Indians. This is not a game of paintballing. No, the weapons are for real. And the fight is for real. And not only is this for real, but Asa is not just a kind of ordinary foot soldier just in the ranks doing what he's told, but Asa is the man in charge. Asa is the one who everyone else looks to. Asa is the one who has the responsibility for everyone. Asa is the one who has to deal with this. What is Asa going to do? Asa has taken over the reign of Judah from his father Abijah. You see that there in verse 1. And you remember the historical context from our Bible overview. David was king over a united Israel, and then Solomon became king after him. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam became king after him, and he was rather stupid, and the kingdom split under his reign, and the 10 northern tribes rebelled against him and appointed Jeroboam as their king. Rehoboam continues to reign over Judah and Benjamin, and then his son Abijah wears the crown after him, and now Asa, his son, is on the throne. And you can see from verse 2 that Asa, for the most part, was a good king. The summary statement of Asa in verse 2 is that Asa did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. Do you do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord? Is that going to be the epitaph, the summary that you have chiseled into your gravestone when you die? That you are someone who did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. It reminds us that God, he sees everything that we do. He knows everything that we think. He knows us inside out. And here it says that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. You say, well, what does it mean to do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord? Well, from Asa's example, I think we see three things. We see firstly verses 2 to 5 that Asa was a reforming king. Asa was a reforming king. Verse 3, he took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. The Asherim were wooden images that were associated with a fertility goddess. And he took down these different idols and these different things that encourage people to go astray and to worship other things and other people and to live in a way which was not according to God's word. And you notice the robustness in the language that is used here. He took away, he broke down, he cut down. There were things that he wanted to get rid of from presumably his life and from society, and he did it extensively, verse 5. He didn't just do it in Jerusalem, the capital city, but he did it in all the other cities of Judah itself. If you look over in chapter 15, you'll see that he even removes his own mother from her position of royalty because she has a wooden image as well. And he cuts down this wooden image that belonged to his mum, and he crushes it and he burns it by the brook Kidron. If you read other translations, it says that he stamps on it. That's how determined he is to get rid of this stuff in the land which is leading people away from God and from living for him. It reminds me of Josiah and the extensiveness of his reforms. Now you can read about that in 2 Kings and in chapter 23. And he goes to one place and he gets rid of the idols there, and he goes to the next place and he gets rid of the idols there, and he goes to the next place and he gets rid of the idols there, and he tries to get rid of all the idols that he can. Verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. So you see, not only does he deal with the negative, he gets rid of the stuff that is wrong from his life and from society's life, but he encourages the positive as well. And not only does he want to get rid of the false gods and the immoral practices and prostitution that went with them, but he wants people to know and to live for and to put first the God of their fathers, the God who had brought them out of Egypt. He was a reforming king. He wanted to bring people back to God and to the truth. In some ways, it would be a bit like, say, the government banning all pornography sites and ensuring that you can access them, and instead in their place putting biblical sites there. It would be like the government in the UK saying that people can't trade on a Sunday, and encouraging people to go to church. And you see, because of this, God gave him rest. You see that again and again and again in this chapter. In verse 1, the land had rest for 10 years. In verse 5, the kingdom had rest under him. In verse 6, the land had rest. Again, in verse 6, the land had peace. And the word behind peace is the word for rest. It means to settle down. In verse 7, again, it says, he has given us peace on every side. And again, that word for peace is this word for rest. And so you have this great theme that runs through this whole chapter of rest, rest, rest. When I was a kid and it used to snow a lot in the winter, there was this lamppost outside my parents' garden that was lit up at night. And I used to love just watching the snowflakes swirling around the light, and it just chaos all outside, this mad kind of snowstorm, the snowflakes just going everywhere, and it seemed so kind of chaotic. But then you would wake up in the morning and it's all stopped, it's all settled, it's all laid, and there's this beauty and this rest and this quiet. The Bible talks an awful lot about the blessing of rest. We have a rest day that's been given to us from creation. And when the Israelites settled in the promised land, they were finally seen as being at rest. Heaven will be a place of everlasting rest. In chapter 13, if we'd read that, we'd have seen that a war has been raging. There has been unrest. A battle has been swirling. A conflict has been taking place. If we were to read through the book of 1 Kings, we would find that all through the year of Asa's father's reign, there has been conflict between him and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And yet now in verse 1, it comes with such a sense of relief. There was rest in the land 10 years. Verse 5, the kingdom had rest. Verse 6, the land had rest. Verse 6, there was no war in those years because the Lord had given peace. Verse 7, rest on every side. You imagine what it would be like for Syria to finally be at rest. You imagine what it would be like for Iraq to finally be at rest. You imagine what it would be like for Afghanistan to finally be at rest. And the reason for this rest, Asa tells the people in verse 7, is because God had promised in his law that when they seek the Lord and live in obedience to his word and put him first, he will give them peace and rest. He says, because we have sought the Lord our God, he has given us peace. And this is the biblical principle, isn't it? That when we seek God, when we put him first, when we live our lives in obedience to him, when he is our God, he gives us this wonderful rest. In the New Testament, it's not military rest, but it's spiritual rest. It's the ultimate rest that was being pointed at here in the Old Testament. Rest with God. Rest in our souls. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, where he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you someone here this morning that needs rest for your soul? Is your conscience uncomfortable at the moment? Are you someone who knows that you are in conflict with God because you are an enemy of God? Are you someone who finds it hard to sleep at night sometimes because of the things that you've done? Do you need to go to Jesus and ask him to give you rest, to take away your sin, to cleanse you, to wash you in his precious blood, and to take away your sin as far as the east is from the west? Do you need to submit to him as your king? It may be even that you are a Christian this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you're not enjoying the spiritual peace and quiet and rest that you should be. And it might be that the reason is in line with verses 3 and 4 here, that there are things in your life that have crept in, perhaps subtly at first, but now they are preventing you from having rest. They're things that need to go, they need to be got rid of. I remember when I was reading George Whitefield's life. George Whitefield is probably the most gifted preacher that God has ever given to the UK. And I remember reading of when he was making the crossing by ship from Gibraltar to Georgia. And what he would often do in the daytime is he would walk around the ship, and whenever he came across anyone reading a book that he didn't think was very helpful to them, he would just snatch it from their hands and throw it over the side of the ship. You imagine if you're sitting on the bus reading a book and just someone comes along and sees the cover of the book and snatches it from you and throws it out the window. Now, I'm not recommending that you treat other people's property in that way, and he always tried to give them a better book. But are there things in your life that need to be thrown over the side of the ship? Are there things in your life that need to be thrown out of the window? Maybe there are certain films that you watch, or songs that you listen to, or websites that you go on to. Maybe a relationship needs to stop. Maybe there are attitudes and ambitions that have developed that have just become unhealthy. And perhaps there are things in your life that have become too important to you and they need to be put back in their place. And maybe God has stopped being your all in all. Maybe you're not as concerned as you once were to put his word into practice. All these things, they will stop you enjoying the peace with God that you should be enjoying. Now, the theme for the seminars this year is be transformed. Well, you can't be transformed unless you're continually reforming. Unless you're continually trying to get rid of the stuff in your life that is wrong and putting God's word to practice in your life. Asa was a reforming king. Secondly, verses 6 to 8, Asa was a reinforcing king. Verses 6 to 8, he was a reinforcing king. And so there is the land, and there is Asa and enjoying this time of peace and rest, 10 years of rest after years of war. And yet, what does Asa do? Well, he doesn't sit in his chair by the swimming pool with a drink in his hand and just enjoy this holiday time. No, Asa uses this time well to reinforce. So verses 6 and 7, he builds fortified cities with walls and towers and gates and bars. He strengthens the army in verse 8. In verse 11, he realizes that he can't depend on these things, and yet it's right that he uses his time in this way. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. The thinking that he has is we're going through a time of blessing and peace and rest and quiet now, but who knows what's round the corner? What battles may we face in the future? What are the things that may threaten us in the days to come? I don't know what society is like exactly here in Cyprus and back home, wherever you're from. I don't know what things you might be perceiving might be happening in the future that you are concerned about. I think of all that's happening in the UK with God's word being removed from the fabric of society, from our culture, from our laws, from education. Are people who are a gay getting married, the transgender issue, people who are born male saying that they feel that their inner person is female and vice versa. I don't know whether you have that issue there, but in the town that I live, it's not a massive town, but you see men walking around in dresses. In the UK, we have to ask the question, what would we do if an openly gay couple comes into our church? How would we respond? What would we say to them? What would the person, how would they greet them at the door? How would you share the gospel with them? The transgender issue is becoming a big issue in our country. We've even had it in our own youth group. I remember in our services asking the question, what would we do if a man came into our service wearing a skirt? What would you say to him? How would you share the gospel with him? Unfortunately, all the teenagers there found this hilarious because we have a man who comes to our services who is Scottish. And Scottish men wear kilts. And sometimes he does come in a skirt. What Asa is doing here in verses 6 to 8 in this Old Testament context is trying to think these things through before they actually happen. He's trying to be as prepared as possible for the threats in the future. As the leader of God's people, he has the safety of God's people as his concern. He doesn't want an army to just march over the hill and take them by surprise. And so he's making the most of this period of rest to reinforce. And Paul does the same as he writes to different churches. He warns them of dangers that they haven't faced yet, but they will face in the future. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Jesus does the same in John 16. He tells the disciples of the persecution that will take place. Asa is a reinforcing king. But thirdly, verses 9 to 15, and this is where we've been aiming for, we see that Asa is a king who relied on God. Asa is a king who relied on God. He's a reforming king, he's a reinforcing king, and he's a king who relies on God. So he's reformed, he's reinforced, and yet none of that has prepared him for the sight that he faces here. The scouts have come in. The message has been given. The spine-chilling news has been told. The king of Ethiopia has attacked. Asa has mobilized his army. He's marched them to the valley of Zephathar in Marashah. He's formed them in battle formation. And yet as he looks over the valley and he sees this great army in front of him, he realizes that he's completely overwhelmed and that he doesn't stand a chance. There is no hope for him whatsoever. You imagine me trying to fight James. James is twice the size of me, and I don't stand a chance. And here is this army, and it's twice the size of Asa's, and Asa does not stand a chance. Are you facing a problem that is twice the size of you? Do you have a challenge that is just so big that it completely overwhelms you? It towers above you. For some, it might be those relationship issues. You've fallen out with someone, you split up with someone, tensions. It might be financial pressure. How on earth are you going to pay your way? It might be those exams and studies that you're struggling with. It might be the loneliness of being away from your family. It might be spiritual struggles, things that you've been battling with and struggling with for years. And as you look over your valley, you see your Ethiopian army and you feel that you've got no chance. verse 11. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. I want you to note seven things about this prayer as you face your Ethiopian army, and hopefully they will very much complement the things that James has been teaching us. Notice firstly that this prayer was a personal prayer. This prayer was a personal prayer. Asa was able to cry out to the Lord, his God. Twice he goes on to say, O Lord, you are our God. You know, in all the problems that you face at the moment, in all of the challenges that you're going through, in all of the things that are coming your way, as you look over your valley and you see your Ethiopian army and enemy that you face, if you are a Christian, you are able to say that the Lord is your God. And not only does that mean that you have a personal relationship with this God, but this God, he belongs to you. He's your God. He's your Father. He's on your side. He is the Lord, your God. The second thing about this prayer is that it's not a very long prayer. It's not a very long prayer. I think it's about 50 words long. Now, the point is that you should not always pray short prayers, although that can be helpful in different circumstances. But the point is here is rather to see how little a child of God has to pray for their heavenly Father to come to their aid. Think of this, just 50 words and an army of a million men are routed. You think of the power even of a tiny, weeny prayer. You think of what Jesus said. We've read so many times this past week in Matthew 6 and verses 7 and 8 where he said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You know, as you look over the valley at your Ethiopian army, your Father knew about that army before you did. And he knows the things you have need of even before you've asked him. And he cares for you. He loves you. Thirdly, it was a prayer that acknowledged God's power. It was a prayer that acknowledged God's power. Asa says, it's nothing for you to help the weak against the mighty. It's a bit like Jehoshaphat's prayer in chapter 20 and verse 6. He faced a similar situation as well, and this is what he prayed. He prayed, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the nations? Are you not the God who has made the universe? Are you not the God who has put the stars into space? Are you not the God who said, let there be, and there was? It was a prayer that acknowledged God's power. He said, it's nothing for you to help the mighty and the weak. Though we are so weak here and these people are so strong, it is nothing for you to help us to beat them. As you look over the valley and you see your Ethiopian enemy, are you remembering God's power? That there is no one like your God? That there is nothing that is too hard for him? That there is no problem too big that he can't handle it? It was a prayer that acknowledged God's power. Fourthly, it was a trusting prayer. It was a trusting prayer. And in this point, I want to emphasize the fact that Asa prayed in the first place. How often do we have our problems and the challenges of life, and we look over the valley and we see the army that is against us, and we feel that we are the ones who need to sort it out. And so we try this and we try that, and we come up with all these certain different things, and we forget to come to God in prayer in the first place. Asa didn't look to himself. He didn't try to resolve the problem on his own. No, he came to God. He cried out to him. And his prayer was a trusting prayer. In verse 11, where he uses the word rely, he says, "We rely on you." That word for rely, again, is exactly the same word that's been coming up again and again in this chapter. It's the word rest. Fifthly, it was a prayer that showed who the problem really belonged to. It was a prayer that showed who the problem really belonged to. He says, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." You see what Asa is really saying there. He's saying that as we're facing this great enemy who is attacking your people and invading your land, he's saying we're facing them in your name. He says it's your people, your land. He says you are our God. Do not let man beat you. You see what Asa is saying here? He's saying this problem, God, it's yours. He's saying, God, it's your battle, it's your fight, they're coming against you. Don't let them win against you. Don't let them triumph over you. You know, so often the problems we have in life, they're not actually our problems. I know they feel like they are because they stress us out and they make us worry and become anxious, but actually so often they're not primarily our problems. They're God's problems. And realizing that should encourage us to bring them to God in prayer. Father, you have led me down this path, and I have no idea how I'm going to cope in the future. Father, this person at university is making life so difficult for me because I'm a Christian. Please help me to honor your name. Please don't let them have the victory in this. Sixthly, it was a prayer that was effective. It was a prayer that was effective. Verse 11, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We're not told exactly how the Lord shattered his enemies, but it's comprehensive, isn't it? The Ethiopians run and Judah chases. The Ethiopians are overthrown and they're routed to such an extent that they can't recover. They're broken. 1 million men smashed by an army half its size. And Asa not only defeats them, but you see towards the end of the chapter, he goes into Philistine territory, verse 14 as well. The cities around Gerar are it's Philistine territory. And Asa, he defeats them as well. And they carry back to Jerusalem huge spoils of war. And God, he completely wins the day. You think of how many times you've looked over the valley and you've seen this great problem, this great enemy, and you haven't known what to do, and you've cried out about your trouble, you've cried out about your problem, and then without you doing anything, the next day your problem's gone. It's been resolved. Asa's prayer was an effective prayer. And then finally, it was a prayer made to your God. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, this prayer was a prayer that was made to your God. You don't have a different God to Asa. Asa's God is not bigger than your God. Asa's God is not stronger than your God. Asa's prayer was a prayer that was made to your God. And though Asa may be gone, Asa may have died, Asa may be buried and his tomb lost, and yet Asa's God hasn't gone. His God hasn't been buried. He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the one that was and is and shall be forevermore. And Asa's God is your God. And you can pray to him. You can speak to him. You can bring all things to him. And he can be relied on. He can be trusted in. He can be rested on. And you can go forward encouraged as you look over the valley and you see the Ethiopians coming. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that so many of us here this morning can say that you are our God, you are our personal God. And Lord, we thank you so much for the great wonder and privilege and mercy of prayer. Oh Lord, to think that you should want anything to do with us. Lord, to think that, Lord, you should want us to come and to bring all things to you in prayer. Lord, forgive us when we ignore this. Forgive us when we ignore you. Forgive us when we try to live our lives as if we are kings, trying to sort out all things in our kingdom. Lord, we pray that we might have a very intimate and close relationship with you. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would help us to pray constantly. And Lord, when we do go through those times of real struggle and issue and difficulty and challenge, Lord, help us to come to you and to pray to you, and not just pray to you, but trust in you. Lord, to pray in faith, to rely on you, believing that you are a God who is bigger and better and greater and more glorious than we can ever begin to understand. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.